right, good morning. Hope you're doing well. If you have your Bibles, we are going to be in the book of Proverbs this morning, Proverbs chapter 31. In the Pew Bible, it's page 476 in the Old Testament portion. We are somewhat in between series. We finished up last week our study of Joshua. Last week was a Joshua recap sermon, so we sort of attempted to do the whole book in one sitting. Whether or not we were successful in that, I guess the jury is still out, but it was fun to do an overview, probably a longer sermon, but it was good to be rehearsing some of those truths from the book of Joshua. Today, I thought I would take the opportunity to do a one-off kind of message because it's Mother's Day, and just to take some time to consider some important truths about the family. It's good to be reminded of these things because we live in a culture that's very confused, not only about what it means to be a man or to be a woman, but how the family is supposed to function, how the family is formed. And so we need from Scripture to be reminded of the ideals of God's revelation, His truth for us, His intention for the family. And so I hope to do that this morning. Next week, beginning next week, there will be a three-part series where Casey will be preaching on the book of Philemon, a three-part series, which will take us through the rest of the month of May, and then June, Lord willing, will be beginning a new series. So that's sort of an overview of what we're planning to do. But this morning we'll be in Proverbs 31. This may be a passage that some approach with some fear and trepidation. I certainly do as a preacher, because I'm sure that in the course of examining this scripture, I'll probably say some things that some don't like, perhaps, or others don't like, and so you'll have to bear with me and give me some indulgence, I hope, as we work through this text together. So let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll consider this passage and try to understand what the Lord has for us this morning. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we can meet together this morning. We're thankful for your word and its sufficiency, its authority. We're thankful for the joy we find in Jesus as we seek to understand your wisdom and to live it out. And so we ask that you would help us now as we consider this text. I pray that it would be profitable for us, encouraging for us, and that you would allow us to grow as we consider it together to the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've had the opportunity over the year of past years of working through a commentary on the book of Proverbs. And so coming to chapter 31 is sort of the consummation of this journey of wisdom that the book of Proverbs sets us out on. And when we get to chapter 31, we see what I think is really the culmination or the capstone of it. A friend of mine who's a pastor was doing some premarital counseling to a couple a number of years ago, and he said during the course of this counseling, the couple began to grow nervous and somewhat fidgety and seemed to be concerned. And when he asked what was wrong or what the matter was, they said, we're beginning to wonder really if we're compatible, if this wedding and marriage really makes sense, because there may be some compatibility issues. And he said, well, what precisely do you mean by that? And the young man answered, well, she uses a PC and I'm Mac. She likes salad and I hate salad. She likes the beach and I prefer the mountains. So we really don't know if this is God's plan for us. Well, we may chuckle at that, but we have to also admit that in our culture, there is a lot of confusion about what is the ideal for the family. What is the ideal for marriage? I've heard from cultural influencers that the so-called girl boss movement is officially cringe, and yet has it really been replaced by something else? There's also a movement called the trad wife or trad wife movement, which is seemingly a return to more conventional means, but is it really? There's a lot of confusion about what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? And so this passage, I think, can help us as we think about it. Proverbs 31 is more about, is beyond just, is it vanilla or chocolate? It's about life as God designs it for us as a foundation for society, seeing the family really as the cornerstone for community, ultimately for society. But I want to say at the same time that this is a challenging passage to present. We're going to begin here in chapter 31, verse 10. And I've alluded to this in other messages that this could very easily devolve into becoming something like a checklist of what women are supposed to do. And so I want to be very clear at the outset of what I'm not trying to do and what I am trying to do. I'll say it this way, that the wisdom presented here is ultimately an invitation, not a checklist. That is, I want to preach this passage not as law, but as wisdom. Wisdom is ultimately a person. Wisdom is ultimately inviting. Wisdom is a gift, not a guilt trip. And so I think that this chapter gives us not a checklist, but an invitation to a picture of a full life lived to the glory of God and lived under the authority of His Word and an understanding of His design for us. This presents, I think, not a demand nor a drudgery, but a delight and a summons to a life that's flourishing, a life that's faithful and fruitful. It's also important to understand that chapter 31 of Proverbs is not a single day of superhuman productivity, but a lifetime of faithfulness, serving the Lord, a lifetime of fruitfulness. When we think about law, law tends to expose sin and bring conviction. But this passage is ultimately about how wisdom gets lived out. And one of the important things to note from this chapter, and I'll say more about this, I think, as we go along, is that as we see this portrait of the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31, we come to discover that she's really the embodiment of Lady Wisdom. Throughout the book of Proverbs, there's a figure called Lady Wisdom. In chapter 8, she has a lengthy speech where she talks about her role. And when we come to chapter 31, what we discover is that the wife portrayed in this stunning portrait really embodies wisdom. There are at least 13 connections between Lady Wisdom's character and attributes and this woman who's portrayed here. And what that ultimately tells us, I think, is that wisdom, if it's rightly to be lived out, is incarnational. It means we're not a perfect person, but we're the embodiment of the principles of the book. And in this way, Proverbs anticipates the future embodiment of wisdom, the literal incarnation of wisdom. Right? 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Jesus has become for us wisdom from God. That is to say, He's the embodiment of wisdom. And so Proverbs is ultimately pointing us to the reality that wisdom, if it's real, if it's genuine, if it's authentic, it becomes embodied in a person who lives out the principles embedded in it. Now, at the same time, if you'll notice in your Bible, there's a book that follows right on the heels of chapter 31. It's perhaps across the page. It's the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is probably my favorite book in the Bible. But what does Ecclesiastes remind us? That we live in a fallen world. So while there are ideals that are given, there are principles that are given, there's no guarantee that everything is always going to look neat and tidy at the end of the day, right? God takes us through a meandering path that often has alleyways, dead ends, detours we didn't anticipate. And so while I think this passage can be encouraging, and that's the point I'm trying to make here, is that I want this to be encouraging. We have to realize in the reality of a fallen world that sometimes there are difficulties and challenges, unanticipated setbacks that may tarnish something of our path, but in God's good wisdom, it ultimately leads to good. And so I want that to be an encouragement. As we consider this passage, there are a number of things that make it difficult in a way to translate it to the modern era. We're looking at a society and a culture that was very much based on agriculture, caring for animals, where industry surrounded the home, right? It's only for about the past couple of centuries that people have generally left home to go to a job to make a living and then brought the money back to the home, right? Through much of human history, much of the industry, much of the commerce centered around the household. And so we have to understand that there are some differences here in culture that make this somewhat foreign to us. While this woman is bringing her bread on merchant ships from afar, The wife of today may be bringing her blueberry muffins on a Costco semi, right? So there's a cultural difference, and yet at the same time, the principles embedded here can help us as we're navigating life. So with all that in mind, I want us to focus on the fact that there's a bit of a difference, and we're looking at principles, and ultimately it's meant to be an encouragement, not to discourage us. All right, everybody still on board with me so far? Okay. All right, so Proverbs 31. Let me just say a few things about this chapter and where it falls in the book, and then we're going to consider this portrait. Proverbs begins in the family home and ends in the family home. If you remember the first speech of Proverbs, chapter 1 and verse 8, the father and the mother are instructing the son. I've mentioned this before, but in Israelite wisdom, it's unique because it's the only ancient wisdom. There are ancient wisdom writings in Egypt, from Mesopotamia. Only with the Hebrew Bible and the Old Testament does the mother have not only a role, but a voice. She begins her instruction alongside the father in chapter 1, verse 8. And if you'll notice at the top of this chapter 31, this is designated as the oracle which his mother taught him. So really this chapter here is styled after the fashion of the mother's instruction. So the mother is something of more passive perhaps in speech 1 of the first part of Proverbs, but now she's given a voice. Now she has instruction that she passes on to the son herself. And it begins and ends in the household, but in the beginning it's seemingly a simple, ordinary household, and now it's the royal household because the son being instructed is the king himself. Verse 1 tells us the words of King Lemuel. We don't know exactly who Lemuel was. My own view is that he's perhaps a foreign king from one of the tribes that surrounded Israel in the desert. That seems to perhaps be the best approach. But nonetheless, he's a king, and his mother is instructing him. And so in the first 9 verses, she's giving principles about how a king should conduct himself. And in the last part of the chapter, she's instructing him on the type of woman he's to seek to marry. One interpreter has said of this chapter that young women aspire to be like her, young men aspire to marry her. And so for King Lemuel, he's to look for the embodiment of the principles of wisdom. Again, however imperfectively, but nonetheless embodying these principles. We might use the analogy of if you're sensing a call into ministry, it's very daunting to consider 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications of an elder. You might look at those qualifications and think, how could I ever really live that out perfectly? And the point is not necessarily that you're perfectly living it out, but that the general trajectory of your character is consistent with it. And so in a similar way here, the portrait is one of a wife or woman who excels by God's grace because of her faithfulness to the Lord. One other thing is the book really begins and ends with the fear of the Lord. As we reach the end of this chapter, verse 30, we'll see that really the secret sauce, if you will, for this woman is that she fears the Lord. She doesn't fear calamity because she fears the Lord. And Proverbs 1:7 tells us at the outset of the book that the very principle of wisdom, the very soul of wisdom, is to fear the Lord. And this is yet another clue that she's embodying wisdom herself, and the book thus is framed by fearing the Lord at the beginning and at the end. And then in Ecclesiastes, we'll see it's literally at the end. It says, the end of the matter, fear God and keep his commandments. So the fear of the Lord here is a through line through the book of Proverbs and through the biblical wisdom corpus, Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. As I mentioned, she embodies the principles of Lady Wisdom. And when this commentary comes out, there's a tidy little chart here that gives you some of these correspondences. But there are 13 things that they share. Majorly that they bring blessing to those who discover her. In both cases, they bring blessing. Now, this particular segment is an acrostic, so let me just say a word about that. an acrostic. If you remember from your elementary school days, learning your ABCs, right? A, B, C, D, and so forth. This poem is arranged similarly with the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Verse 10 begins with the first letter, verse 11 with the second letter, and so on down. Now, why did the writer write it in this way? There are differences of view as to why. I think partly it's to show that it's something of an idealized portrait. It's not meant to necessarily be indicative of a single person, but an overview or idealized portrait of what this kind of wife and mother looks like. Also, it helps with memorization and it conveys something of symmetry and aesthetics. That is to say, it's a balanced portrait beginning from A to Z. And so as we consider it this morning, I want to consider it in three parts. The woman's worth, she is priceless, verses 10 to 12. The woman's work, she is tireless, verses 13 to 27. And the woman's wake, she is peerless or without equal, verses 28 to 31. So let's begin with the woman's worth. She is priceless. Look with me, if you would, at verse 10. An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. If I were writing this today, I would say something like this in the first verse. A is for awesome. This woman is an excellent wife. She's awesome. She's hard to find. She doesn't grow on trees. Who can find? This expresses the idea that she is something elusive, as it were. Her price is so valuable. If you find her, you've won a fortune. Who can find her? And she's described here with a phrase that's very unusual in the Old Testament, an excellent wife or a wife of noble virtue. This phrase occurs only in the book of Proverbs and in one other book of the Bible. That's the book of Ruth. In Ruth 3:11, Boaz says of Ruth that she is an excellent wife. She uses the same phrase, a wife of noble virtue. And I like to point that out because I think in many ways, in the Hebrew Bible, Proverbs is put right next to the book of Ruth to really make clear that connection, that Ruth is really intended in a certain way of speaking as the embodiment of this portrait. The reason I say that is that Ruth begins by calling herself a foreigner or an outside woman. If you've read the book of Ruth recently, you may remember how often the author calls her Ruth the Moabitess, seemingly to remind us again and again of her foreign status. And yet, in spite of that, and in spite of the fact that she's a Moabite, who the people of Moab have a somewhat checkered history themselves, Boaz recognizes her uncommon character. And he says, you are an excellent woman. And so in some ways, she functions for us as the incarnation of this principle, someone through her diligence and fear of the Lord. Because remember, when Naomi says to her and to Orpah, I can't provide for you, go back to your father's family. She adds a little phrase there, go back to your father's family and to your gods. But what does Ruth say? She says, wherever you go. Wherever you live, I'll live. Wherever you die, I'll die. Your gods will be my God. And so she's expressing their faith in the Lord. And so in a real way, she becomes the excellent wife who has fear of the Lord. Look then at verse 11. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. All right, this one I would call B is for bedrock. B is for bedrock. I'm not going to do this for all the verses, but all right. This word here, the B word, as it were, is the word trust. So the word trust here, he feels security in her. He has full confidence in her, and his trust is well-founded because she does the sorts of things that inspire confidence. Her consistency, her character, her faithfulness inspire confidence on the part of the husband. What's interesting is that it actually uses a word here. The word for gain is actually a word connected to the spoils of war. That she gains the spoils of war for her husband. And I've recently come across a book. I don't often or ever do this really, but I brought it up with me this morning. It's a book that's just come out called Lead Like Jael. And it's a young woman who's subtitle is Seven Timeless Principles for Today's Women of Faith. And she uses Jael as sort of the model, which might be a curious choice, right? If you know much about Jael. In the book of Judges, who is Jael? She's the one who drives the tent peg through Sisera's temple. And then she has a chapter here where she says, motherhood is like warfare. And I've been struck as I've studied chapter 31 that the two primary metaphors he uses to describe the woman is metaphors of warfare and metaphors of hunting. So it's not to say she's simply posting pictures on Instagram of baking bread, right? She's an energetic warrior for the Lord. And so she gets spoils from war. And I'll read an excerpt from this later. But she inspires confidence and trust because she goes above and beyond to take care of those around her. And again, this is an encouragement, not an indictment. But she's working for the betterment of those around her. Self-sacrifice, that's what is often required, right? The good of others ahead of ourselves, it's hard to do. Verse 12, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. C is for commendable here. She commends, or we might say compensates. The lettered word here is the verb repays. The NASB translated it as does him good. She repays him good, not evil, all the days of her life. This means essentially that she rewards her family with good. That even when they leave her a mess in the kitchen, she's rewarding them with good and not evil. I think he's picking up words here from Genesis, the Garden of Eden. There was a choice there between good and evil, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And consistently in Scripture, good is connected to life. Evil is connected to death. And so she brings life and flourishing because she's paying back others with good, even when it's difficult to do so, even when there's no clear reciprocity. She's doing good because that's her character. So these first three verses are her worth. She's priceless. And then we come to her work, the woman's work. She is tireless. And this section 13 to 27 is really divided into two parts. Verse 20 is the end of the first one, and it's about diligence, her diligence in 13 to 20. And then 21 to 27, both verses mention her household, using a word for house in verse 21 and in verse 27. And so here her diligence is played out in the matrix or the context of her household. And so that section revolves around those words. So her work, she is tireless. Notice here verse 13. She looks for wool and flax. She works with her hands in delight. And the word hands will be mentioned here in 13 and again in verse 20 to frame this section. So she seeks out. And again, D here, this is the last one I'll do, but D is for diligent. She's diligent. She seeks out the wool and the flax. Now, remembering again that in this context, industry was based in the household, and typically the wife was making clothing for the household. You couldn't run down to a local mall or go online to buy clothing. You typically made your clothing yourself. And this wasn't an easy thing to do. One example of this, of course, would be Hannah. She made a little robe for Samuel each year when she came back to see him as he was serving at the tabernacle. But it was an 8-step process to make clothes. that began with getting the wool from the sheep. You would either pluck it or shear the sheep. And I've done a little study of this in my course of looking at this chapter. And I'll just say this, that when we think about tasks, we live in such a scientific era that we always think about how much time does it take to do this. We think in terms of efficiency. We used to go to, when we lived in Virginia, to Jamestown, where they have historical impersonators. And they had a Native American there that was showing us how he would make a canoe that they would use when they went out fishing and different things. And he said something to the effect of, the American audiences always want to know how long it would take to make this. And he said, we didn't think about the world in those terms. We think about things in terms of craftsmanship and in terms of process. We don't always just think in terms of efficiency. Does that make sense? So in their culture, it was more about the quality of things, not necessarily the time invested. And yet, at the same time, it would be a significant amount of time. Just the first step alone was about an hour to do this, to pluck the wool from the sheep. And then this would be followed by combing it, sorting it, washing it, spinning it, weaving it, dyeing it, and then fulling it out. So this was a task that required tremendous effort. And yet here it says she works in delight. She finds satisfaction in doing the work that she does. Even if there seemingly is no reward in it, she finds delight. Is there a delight that comes from household tasks? I think it does. Scripture tells us that she finds delight in the work that she does. And then we come to the next verse, verse 14. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. Typically in the ancient world, they would produce food on the local farm. And so the fact that she's bringing in her bread literally from merchant ships suggests that she's extraordinary in her work, that she brings in goods from afar. And sometimes this would be necessary during times of famine, but in other times she simply is exceptional in her work and she brings in goods from afar. Notice verse 15. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. The word here in the acrostic is a word meaning then she rises. And really, her rising here anticipates later her family will rise and call her blessed. She arises in the dark, which seems to suggest that she's orchestrating her schedule in such a way that she's planning well ahead so that she is prepared for what's to come. The food here that she gets is a word that typically was associated with wild game that would be caught. So again, the hunting metaphor is strong here, that she's provisioned her family through careful planning and energetic use of resources. And so she's providing for her family and even giving tasks to her servant girls, the maidens. So again, she's not bearing the whole brunt of the responsibility. She has a household to direct. And so she has helpers. But nonetheless, she's orchestrating a lot of different moving parts. And in the complicated lives we live today because of technology and other things, this is often the case, right? There's a lot of moving parts to orchestrate. And so she's able to oversee that well. Then verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. The key word here is this word consider or plan for. What's interesting about this is she acts independently, as it were, to purchase a plot of land that would be beneficial for the family and particularly for a vineyard. The vineyard was the premium crop of the ancient world, and so there's a certain worthiness and value to the work that she's doing. But typically, land purchases were done in the city gates, to use again Ruth as an analogy. Remember in the book of Ruth that Boaz has to go down to the city gates and to negotiate the outcome of Naomi's land and Ruth. And in that conversation, he talks to the closer kin who's never named intentionally. He's called Mr. Whatchamacallit or Mr. So-and-so. But he negotiates there to get the property and to marry Ruth. And so the point here is that this woman is independently acting something of a prestigious person in the community. She's conducting business in the gates, something that typically the husband would do. But here she has a measure of independence. She plants a vineyard. These were highly prized. The most prized kind of land in the ancient world was that of the vineyard. When Ahab and Jezebel buy Naboth's vineyard, they turn it into a vegetable garden. And that would have been considered an insult in the ancient world because it was like turning a mansion into a barn. But here she plants a vineyard, and so there's a premium to the work that she does. All right, verse 17. She girds herself with strength. She makes her arms strong. The term here is girds. This is the letter chet in Hebrew. She girds herself with strength, meaning she dresses with strength. This is, again, a phrase that would typically be used of battle contexts. She's putting on her armor. She's cladding herself around her waist with strength. And her arms are strong. Typically, a warrior would need strong arms to pull back the drawstring of a battle bow. And here, her arms are strong because she's engaging in work and industry. And so she is, she's honored in this way. Strength and honor really accompany her. Verse 18, she senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. The term here is senses or perceives. She has a good sense for the value of things. She can perceive what is right, and she makes a profit, or the word here, gain, really is a rare word, meaning she makes a trading profit through her work, right? This today might look like an Etsy shop or something like that, but she understands the value of what she's doing, and she's able to use it well to her advantage. And the reason here is the lamp doesn't go out at night. This, again, speaks to the fact that she prepares well ahead. And a lamp is usually tied to life and to blessing elsewhere in Scripture. And so her burning lamp shows that her productivity continues even into the night, and she rises again before day comes. Then verses 19 and 20, these sort of go together. Notice verse 19, she stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. This brings us to the conclusion of the first part, and there's a repetition here of two words for hands in both verses. A word that means the hand itself, which is often a symbol of strength and vitality, and then a word that means the palm of your hand, and that typically relates to your generosity and toward what you extend to others. So notice in verse 19, her hands are stretching out to the distaff. This was a way of spinning yarn and thread in the ancient world. Again, back to the idea of the household preparing the clothing for the house. So her hands are diligent in verse 19, and her hands are generous in verse 20. Using the same phrase here, she extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hand to the needy. This is an echo of what Lemuel himself is told to do in the first 9 verses. In verse 8, he's to open his mouth for the mute. He's to speak on behalf of the less fortunate. And then verse 9, open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. That phrasing is used here in verse 20, the poor and the needy. This was a phrase, a way of describing those who are less fortunate. It occurs quite often in the book of Psalms. David calls himself poor and needy. And he's doing that in a spiritual sense, but also in a physical sense. Charity was commanded in the Torah. And so there was to be a level of generosity. This might be through, in the Old Testament, the giving of alms, but certainly through hospitality and sharing resources as God directs to do so. And so she's generous. This then, verse 21, takes us to the second half of this middle section, and here the focus is on her household. Notice verse 21. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. All right, so this, I think, is significant here because it says she's not afraid of the snow. And later in verse 20, it will say she fears the Lord. It's the same word. So here she doesn't fear the snow because she fears the Lord and she's prepared ahead of time. And so she's not afraid of snow. Now, understanding that this is in the ancient world in the land of Israel where they didn't get a lot of snow, but in some cases there were elevations that would receive snow. And certainly in the north of Israel, there's a mountain called Mount Hermon that has snow for much of the year. And so they certainly weren't completely unaware of snow, even if it didn't come very often. So the point here being, it doesn't snow very much, but when it does, she's ready. So when a hardship comes, she meets it well, and she's clothed her household in scarlet. Now again, to dye clothing this way would require a tremendous amount of work. It was a dye that was extracted from a plant called the madder plant. And so it wasn't an easy thing to do, but she's industrious in doing this. And in this verse and in the next verse, it uses words that are interestingly also connected with the priestly garments of Exodus 28. And so I wonder there if there's a connection to the fact that her family is almost set apart or sanctified in some way by the work that she does. Notice verse 22. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Again, these are royal kinds of colors. This word for a covering is only used once elsewhere in the book of Proverbs, and that's in chapter 7, where the young woman, the outside woman, meets the man as he's coming through the city after a day's work. If you remember chapter 7, and she says to him, "Come with me and let us fill our love through the night." And she describes how her bedchamber is adorned with coverlets, using the same term. Now there, of course, in chapter 7, it uses imagery associated with a funeral and with embalmment. She's really preparing him to go to his own funeral. But here we find that the excellent wife also has a coverling. In other words, she provides satisfaction and joy throughout a lifetime, not just for a single evening. Going on in verse 23, her husband is known at the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. The husband now comes into the picture. He appears about three times in this poem. In verse 11, he has confidence in her, and in verse 28, he will praise her. But here, he's known because of her exceptional qualities. In other words, this is why I titled this God's Wisdom for Men and Women. The woman is the focal point here, but she's not alone, clearly. She's within the context of a family. And the good that she does reverberates through the rest of the family. The children aren't as prominent. They'll come in later, but the husband is prominent, and he succeeds because of her. This is not to suggest that we have to take a negative view of marital relationships or that she's necessarily simply working behind the scenes, because elsewhere she's buying a plot of land. But nonetheless, I think the point is that her work and character betters everyone around her, including her husband. All right, going on. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Again, the term here is linen garments. That's the key term. So the proceeds of her industry help the family. And so she's able to make something to sell to the merchants who come through. So she has a business of her own, as it were. Again, she's acting with some measure of authority and independence in the work that she's doing. Verse 25, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles or laughs, literally, at the future. These two terms here, strength and honor, are typically words, again, associated with combat and warfare. This is what the ancient Romans would idealize as the right kind of soldier, was one who covered himself with strength and honor. So here she's a warrior who girds herself with strength and honor, and she laughs at the future. This doesn't mean that she's simply cracking jokes about what's going to come. It's not the laugh of a comedian. It's the laugh of a calm confidence that no matter what comes, we simply smile and say, I've got this. So she's able to do that because she's planned well for the events to come. She opens her mouth, verse 26, in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Again, opening the mouth is similar to what Lemuel is told to do by his mother. But here, the point is that she not only acts wisely, but she instructs in wisdom. She's garnered a lifetime of wisdom herself, and she instructs others. There's a different way of taking the second part of that verse. I think probably a better way of saying it is that she faithfully and lovingly instructs others. Now, because we live in a fallen world, that doesn't mean that children always listen. But nonetheless, she has wisdom and she instructs and she gives guidance and she helps them as they navigate life. And then the final verse of this section, verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. This word looks well could be translated, she keeps watch, she's vigilant. Elsewhere in the book, typically the one who does this is the Lord himself. It's Yahweh who watches. But here, the excellent wife watches for her household. She observes their ways. She does not consume the bread of idleness, which in chapter 6 is connected to the sluggard, the slothful person. So here she's diligent in her work. And because of this, her household flourishes. Her household flourishes. This then takes us to the final section, which is the woman's wake. The woman's wake. She is peerless. Notice verse 28. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her. This is the beginning here of a three-part mention of the word praise. I was really struck by this because I'm reminded of how the Psalter, the book of Psalms, ends with a series of psalms that are called the Hallelujah Psalms. 10 times at the beginning and end of 5 consecutive psalms, it says, Hallelujah, that is, praise the Lord. Here it says, Hallelujah, but instead of Yahweh, it's the woman. So it's as if the book of Proverbs is ending like the book of Psalms, but instead of saying praise the Lord, it's saying praise the wife. Praise the woman who is the embodiment of wisdom. The children rise up here and they call her blessed. This is a term associated with the kind of blessing that people pronounce on others because of their gratitude, because of their wish to express thankfulness and joy. This is the same word. A New Testament version of this word is the word of the Beatitudes when Jesus says, blessed are those who, in Matthew 5. And so they're rising up to consider her praiseworthy, and the husband also giving praise, expressing appreciation, respect, admiration, gratitude. Now again, we recognize that in a fallen world, this doesn't always happen or probably happen as much as it should. But if the children themselves live out wisdom, they recognize the worth of what she's done, and they don't fail to praise her for her deeds because she is worthy of praise. Verse 29, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. This is phrased here as the speech of the children and the father. The key word here is many. Many have done valiantly. They've acted with strength. This is a repetition of the same word, the excellent wife. Many have acted with excellence, but you are greater than all of them. You exceed them. You excel them all. She surpassed all the other women. Then verse 30, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Again, this word praise is repeated here. The point of this is that charm or external kinds of things, so your manners, your way of life, your charm, it's somewhat deceitful. In other words, we can put on airs in a certain way, and some of those relations may pass away or be a facade, and beauty is fleeting. This word vain, I think, really should be translated fleeting. It's the word vanity from Ecclesiastes. It means something that's fading away or elusive. The point here is, while it's not necessarily condemned to be thoughtful about external appearance, that ultimately what counts in the Lord's eyes is the person's character on the inside. The woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So she embodies wisdom because she's the culmination of the book. And then verse 31, this is the capstone. And for here, in the first time in the poem, the reader is addressed, himself or herself. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Now, for the first time, the reader is admonished and encouraged to give praise to this woman, to let her be acknowledged for who she is, that her fruit may be enjoyed, that her work, who has benefited others, may now be gratefully praised by those who are the beneficiaries of her work. And I thought it might be a good thing for us to do this, to give praise to those who have labored in this way. So if you're a mother this morning, I'd like you to stand up so we can applaud you for the work that you've done. Thank you for that. You can have a seat. I wanted to practice trying to apply this, so forgive the awkwardness of making you do that. This brings us then to the end of the book of Proverbs, and really, in a certain sense, wisdom is praiseworthy, but wisdom is most praiseworthy because it becomes incarnated in a person. And as I said at the outset of this message, I say all these things with some fear and trepidation because I know, on the one hand, it'd be easy to misconstrue these principles. It'd be easy to see this as simply a standard or a checklist that maybe I don't measure up to fully. And again, that's not my purpose or point. But it's rather to show us that in God's good plan, and this is where I'll say often that when we spend our week out in the world, we hear all the wrong kinds of messages about what it means to be a person, what it means to be living in God's world. And so when we come on Sunday, we need to have our minds recalibrated to understand God's good plan, because this is what brings us ultimately joy and goodness. There are a couple principles that I think this poem really underscores. And let me just mention a couple of things. One is that the wife's position exalts her as a dignified divine image bearer. The woman is not denigrated here. She's not degraded or demoted. She's rather elevated in terms of what she does and who she is. As one has noted, women in this passage are really given authority in striking ways in the various spheres. We see this elsewhere in Scripture, mothers over children, older women training younger women, and in some cases, women managing even a family business. And so women here are elevated. We understand that within the economy of God's plans for men and women, we have distinctive roles. But don't hear this poem as in any way demeaning women. It's elevating them and the importance and significance of what they do, and we are grateful for you. It's often tireless, unthanked work, and yet the Lord sees and the Lord rewards. Second, I want to just mention that it brings us really back to where we started. Wisdom isn't ultimately just about a set of principles, right? We can go back in history and look at people like George Washington and Jonathan Edwards and others who wanted to better their lives, and so they would write down principles by which to live. And although that's helpful, ultimately what Scripture leads us to conclude is that wisdom isn't just a list of axioms and principles. It's a person. Throughout the book of Proverbs, Lady Wisdom anticipates the coming of the Messiah because I think she exercises the roles of prophet, priest, and king in the book. She's anticipating the reality that ultimately wisdom will be incarnated in a person who becomes for us wisdom from God. And ultimately, this is a message for a king in time and space and history who was to look for this kind of wife. But ultimately, it leads us to a greater reality, and that is the reality that wisdom will come in human flesh in the person of Christ. And that as much as this young man is to look for this kind of woman to marry, the scriptures tell us that we too are to be united to the ultimate incarnation of wisdom. The Apostle Paul says this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So ultimately, wisdom is incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ, and he's the one to whom we unite. And so ultimately, this is a parable, if you will, about how the incarnation of wisdom will change us forever for good. In this book that I started with, Lead Like Jael, Emma Waters, the author, begins the book by telling a story about her own life. She was a very successful young woman. She was on a career track to really be a mover and shaker in Washington, D.C. And her boyfriend at the time, a man named Jake, sort of sensed the Lord was leading him in a different direction toward ministry. And so there was a conflict, and at the spur of a moment, Emma decided to break up with Jake because she didn't want that kind of a life to confine her from what she thought success looked like. Over the course of many months afterwards, as she was thinking through it, she really began to study scripture, and she was given some good advice by a mentor who said, "Emma, these two seemingly opposite things can't both be true. Either scripture is telling you what God's good plan is, or it's not. So are you willing to really investigate scripture to see what God says about the good plan for men and women?" And so she began to try to do that. And in God's providence, she ended up reuniting with Jake. They married. They now have two daughters. She's working remotely for a think tank. And she said this at the end of that introductory chapter. As C.S. Lewis wisely said, "Put first things first, and we get second things thrown in. Put second things first, and we lose both first and second things." When we honor God's design and seek his kingdom above all else, everything else falls into place in unexpected ways. She says, and so Jake and I got back together. It wasn't easy rebuilding trust, learning to communicate with grace. But eventually, they were united in marriage. They now have two daughters. And she says this, she's reached a point in life in understanding that joy comes through challenge, but also that life comes through challenge, but also joy and sanctification. She says, "I can see how God continues to bless our obedience, not because he has to, not because we are perfect, but because he is a good father who delights in giving good gifts to his children." So I encourage you this morning as we consider this text that God's good plan is ultimately not to punish us, but to give us joy and flourishing so that we can glorify him as we lead the kind of lives he's created and patterned so that he might be glorified. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity we've had today to consider your word. And this is a passage that has its challenges, but I pray that it's been an encouragement that as we look at what it means to live a life of faithfulness over the long haul, that you would encourage us from this text to live lives that are fruitful and faithful, that are characterized by strength and honor and dignity. And so we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.